I want you to consider the words of the hymn that we opened with. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Dost ask who this may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name from age to age is saved. He must win the battle. Compare that to another, possibly lesser known hymn. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, Thou wast once a little child. One could listen to these two and wonder if these hymns are describing the same person. Or consider these scriptures. Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. But then one chapter earlier, he says, Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In Matthew 12, verses 19 and 20, it says of Christ, He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench. Yet in Matthew 23, verse 27, He says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanness. Matthew 21, 5 describes Jesus in this way, Behold, your King coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey. Yet Mark 11, verses 15 and 16 says, Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before His shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Whereas Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16 say, Out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress and the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These descriptions might cause one to ask the question, will the real Jesus please stand up? But who these hymns we sang, well, the one we sang as well as the other one, describes, who is it, but Jesus Christ Himself, the eternal God who changeth not. One of the things we're going to be looking at in our text this morning is this character quality which summarizes both hymns as well as all of these scripture verses that I've just read to you by way of opening illustration. And that is the character quality of meekness. It'll be one of three qualities that we're going to see Paul is going to tell us in the book of Ephesians are essential if there is going to be unity among the church of Jesus Christ. If there is going to be a unified display of the church before the principalities of powers and before the world, there are these three qualities, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where once again this morning I'm going to read the first six verses to give you the general context. If you really want to read the whole context, read the first 16 verses of chapter 4. And we already set the context last week discussing the word therefore, which is that hinge in the text. But as I read verses 1 to 6, I want you to see that foremost in the apostle's mind here as he's writing is the display of the unity of God and the unity of His people. This is Paul's answer or his instruction manual, if you will, on how to fulfill Jesus' prayer request in John 17 that His people would be one. How are His people one? Are they one by setting up programs and breaking down barriers between denominations and signing covenants? Is that how His people are one? Well, we're going to see exactly how. Paul gives us this instruction manual on how to fulfill Jesus' high priestly prayer request that His people would be one. Just recall, as we enter into chapter 4, we've finished the first three chapters, dwelling on the heights of the spiritual indicatives, the spiritual blessings, which are ours in Christ. We've been dwelling on them for a year and a half in those first three chapters. Now Paul begins the imperative portion of the epistle. And he first begins with the word I in the emphatic position. First in the sentence, Paul wants you to know this is him speaking. It is I who am speaking. Paul, I'm giving this exhortation, Paul is saying. I, therefore, 4 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 1. I, therefore, we spent considerable time last week discussing therefore, a word of transition, a hinge between doctrine and practice, between indicative and imperative. Then Paul reminds us of his circumstances. I, therefore, just like he opened the letter that he was a prisoner of the Lord. I, therefore, as a prisoner and a steward, remember at the beginning of verse 1, here again he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. This is the passionate conviction of a man who was under house arrest for the very sake of the church. He's being arrested because he really believes in the unity of the church. He believes in Jew and Gentile together. That's why he's sitting in a house prison right now. So he's in prison for what he believes about the unity of the church. And here he is begging the church at Ephesus. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, beg you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And now this sentence provides us with the topic sentence for the remaining three chapters. This sentence, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, is the leading summary statement of everything that will follow in chapters 4 and 5 and 6. The following, it's the general exhortation. Paul usually works this way. He goes from the general to the specific. The general is walk worthy of the calling. The specific is going to be how to walk worthy. What does that look like? In three chapters, Paul is going to explain what a worthy walk looks like in the church, in the family of the people of God, in the world, and before the principalities and powers, the invisible realm. This admonition to walk worthily, or walk worthy of the divine calling, is detailed then in the following verse 2. Look with me at verse 2. How do we walk worthy of the calling? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. And then this is followed in verse 3 by two imperatives, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All of this then toward the purpose, verses 4 to 6, that the church of Jesus Christ would be one even as God is one. Look on in verse 4 and 6. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The oneness which God intends for His church to enjoy is dependent, as we see here in this text, on four things. It's dependent on the character and conduct of the church. That's what he says. That's why he says, walk worthy of this. Our unity is dependent upon the character and conduct of the church. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Following weeks, we're going to look at our unity as it arises out of the unity of God. Because God is one, His church is one. And that's in verses 3 through 6, and we'll probably take two sermons on that. Thirdly, then, in verses 7 to 11, he discusses the diversity of the gifts in the church, and we're going to talk about how the diversity of gifts also lead to unity. A lot of times, we have a certain gift, and another brother or sister has a different gift, and we think that that brings disunity, but actually it's supposed to bring unity. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 11, and we'll take 2 to 3 weeks on that. And then, in verses 12 to 16, finally, this church, this unity of the church of Jesus Christ demands a maturity of our growth. And we're going to spend a few weeks on the goal of ministry, the perfection of the saints. But again, this morning, simply at what it means to walk in a worthy manner, worthy of our calling as Christians, with three characteristics of this worthy walk: humility, meekness, and patience, or depending on what your version says, lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. And we're going to break that down and see how those graces are necessary in the church of Jesus Christ if the church is going to dwell together in unity. Having seen how a proper understanding of theology and Christian doctrine, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, lead us to a desire to live a holy and obedient life, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. We're now going to consider the character of that new life that we're called to. What does it look like? We talked last week about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, all things pass away, all old things pass away, new, the new has come. Well, what is the new? What does the new look like? Do we have a right to say for ourselves, well, I'm walking in the newness of life the way I want to? Well, the Word of God tells us what the new life looks like. If we're going to be a unified church, Paul sums it up with one exhortation, and here it is. If you want to be a church that glorifies God, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now let's break this general exhortation down a bit before we get into the three character qualities. Just look at that. Walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Now, on the outset, that would seem like an absolute impossibility. Because how is it possible that anyone might walk worthy of something as grand as the gospel? How are we to walk worthy of something as grand and glorious as the all-holy one seated on the throne with his train filling the temple? How do we walk worthy of Jesus Christ and his perfection? There's no one who ever is going to achieve a state of worthiness as we consider the word worthy. We're unworthy. We remain unworthy except that in Christ, after salvation, we become worthy because of His work. We're never going to merit God's favor. In the context here, the word worthy means fitting or appropriate. It's the word axios. And it's a word of comparison. It's a word of putting on the scale and weighing. Just like we saw with Romans 12:1. In light of all these things, in light of 11 chapters of doctrine, Paul says, in light of everything you know about your calling, put your life on the scale now. Isn't it reasonable now, in light of everything, that you would offer your life a living sacrifice? Well, that's what Paul is saying here again. In light of all that you know, in light of your calling, in light of all of the spiritual blessings in the first three chapters, in light of all that, put your life on the scale. Are you living a life commensurate with what you are? The exhortation to walk worthily is one which exhorts us to walk in a manner keeping with our nature, what our new family name is. You've been given a new name, now are you living according to that new name? Our lives are to be a physical display, a practical, accurate expression of the reality of God's power in us. I like the words of John Calvin. He says, seeing that we know that God has in so many ways displayed His infinite love that He bears us, ought it not to inflame us to run to Him? In order that by renouncing ourselves more and more, we may endeavor to give ourselves to Him, that we may peaceably have the use of our whole lives while we are concerned with nothing but exalting His name. In light of the infinite love displayed to us, shouldn't that inflame us to exalt Him with everything that we have? There's no better way. There is no better motivator. You can have someone preach to you and they're red in the face and tell you, do this and do this and do this and do that. That will not motivate you as much or stimulate you to the obedience of God as much as knowing His infinite mercy, as knowing what He has done in salvation. The context tells us that this exhortation to walk worthily is, however, not so much focused on individual holiness, although that's part of it for sure, personal holiness. But it's directed to the body of Christ as a whole, this exhortation, walk worthily. This is thrown out to the church as a whole. And it's admonishing us specifically toward the goal of unity. It speaks of the calling to which you were called. Well, what's the calling of the people of God? You've been called by God. God has called you His people. Paul uses both the noun and the verb calling and called in this sentence, right? He says that you would what? Walk worthily of the calling, and some of your versions might say vocation, but that's the same word, calling, to which you were called. The word klesis and kaleo. Calling is so essential to understanding our faith. God creates His people by calling them. He called Israel. He called Abraham. He calls His people. He calls people out of darkness into light. Kalesis and Kaleo bring our minds back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the Word. Eklegomai, another word of choosing. Or Ephesians 1, 18. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened that you might know the hope of His calling. Peter uses these words, calling and election. He says, make your calling and election sure. We're called, according to Romans 8:28, according to His purpose. We are a called people. In fact, if you want to know what the church is, it's a called people. We're called to be saints. We're called to fellowship with one another. We're called by the gospel. We're called to peace. We're called to liberty. We're called out of darkness. Romans 8:30, for moreover, whom He predestined, those He also called, and whom He called, He justified. There's perhaps no better name for a Christian than the called. In fact, the word church in Greek, ekklesia, means the called out ones. We are a called people. We are called and we are separated by God for His purpose. And we must look that way. And that's why there are the exhortations of Scripture to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Look at your life. Again, you profess to be a Christian. Put your life on that scale and say, does this look like what a Christian should look like? Walk is another word characteristic of the second half of the book of Ephesians. We're going to see the word walk come up often. And it's used in the Bible not to just talk about walking, but rather the course of one's life. In Genesis, it says Enoch walked with God. The course of his life was God was with him. And the Apostle John says, we are even to walk as Jesus walked. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called means to live in a manner consistent with the great revealed doctrinal truths associated with that calling. The call to walk worthy is an exhortation to holiness, to service, and to sonship. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul is giving directions to slaves that they would no longer steal. That's an exhortation. That's an imperative. No, steal no longer. Let him who stole steal no longer. Why did he say you steal no longer? So that you might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Slaves, yes, your time, it's difficult. Life is hard. You're under possibly the bondage of a difficult taskmaster. And some of you can identify this and apply it to your work situations. But nevertheless, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. How? Don't steal. Don't steal time. Don't steal anything. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Our lives lived out in holiness are to be the adornment of the inward call. Paul exhorts in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. And then he reminds us in chapter 2, verse 9, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you would proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. And the chief reason that we must live a holy and sanctified life, that is it. That's the chief reason. That we might proclaim His praises of the one who called us out of darkness into light. The chief reason that the unity of the body of Christ must be of concern for us is that we're the called. Because we're the called, the unity of the body of Christ is important because God has chosen a people and chose those people to display that glory. He's chosen a people to proclaim His praises, to proclaim the praises of the one who brought us out of darkness to Himself. So Christian, now, today, put your life on this scale, if you will, not that you're weighing your good and your bad, but you're looking at what you believe, and then you're looking at your life. Is it in keeping? Are your good works and are your deeds and are your heart attitudes in keeping with what you believe? Are you adorning the doctrine with diligence? Are you adorning your faith with virtue? And your virtue with knowledge? Are you adorning your knowledge with self-control? Are you adorning your self-control with perseverance? Your perseverance with godliness? Your godliness with brotherly affection? And your brotherly affection with love? Are you adorning the doctrine of God? As we do, we're not meriting salvation, but we're living in a manner that's consistent with what Christ has done for us. Now in our text, Paul's immediate concern here is the unity of the church, as we've seen, and this is a central element of new life in Christ. The unity of our relationship with one another in the body of Christ is essential to being a Christian. And this is the theme that we're going to see revisited often in these verses, particularly here in the middle chapter, chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. In verses 4 through 6, which we read earlier of Ephesians 4, Paul emphasizes the importance of the body, unity in the body, and the basis of that unity being the unity of God. And toward the end of unity of the church, he accentuates three qualities in verse 2. If you look again with me at verse 2, in order that we might understand what character and conduct is being asked of us so that unity might be possible. Verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Lowliness, gentleness, long suffering. All three of these qualities are required if the church is going to get along. But more than get along. If the church is going to be unified under the banner of Christ, there need to be lowliness, gentleness, and long suffering. So you should be seated on the edge of your seat saying, "Pastor, tell me what these things are so that I might live them." These are the necessary graces which then make it possible to fulfill the exhortations of verse 3, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, which we'll get into next time. Let's look at these. Let's break these down, beginning with the first one, lowliness. Lowliness. The Greek word of lowliness speaks of lowliness of mind. This is not a false humility. This has nothing to do with speaking softly or a soft countenance. This has nothing to do with a lifestyle of driving old used cars or wearing Salvation Army suits. That's false humility. That's an outward. None of these display the lowliness that this speaks of. Lowliness is the opposite of arrogance, haughtiness, and conceit. Lowliness is only produced by a right assessment of your spiritual condition apart from Christ. It's a modesty of mind. It's not one who thinks too highly of himself. In a word, it's humility, and maybe that even might be the way some of your versions translate that word lowliness, humility. To the Greek audience who's receiving this in the first century, this is mind-blowing because this is a derogatory word. This is a word, this word lowliness to the Greek mind of the first century is a word that speaks of being shamefully servile. Contrast that to the self-esteem gospel of today. They're receiving this and saying they want us to be servile like a slave. Is that what Paul is calling us to? The call to lowliness means a lowliness of mind that you are every man's slave. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:5. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. That's what the Greek word meant in the original to the original audience 2,000 years ago. The adjective lowly or humble does have a positive connotation only in the Bible, though. Nowhere in secular literature is this word used positively, but in the Bible it's used in the Old Testament and in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the very same word to describe the humble or the lowly, who, in the context, God will exalt. Because the Scripture often speaks about him abasing the prideful and exalting the humble or the lowly. We're told that in the body of Christ we should submit to one another. This is what this is talking about here. A mutual submission in the body of Christ that is necessary for biblical unity. Just in the same way the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit submit to one another. The prime example, of course, is Jesus himself. Think of the humility in the ancient hymn from Philippians 2, if you want to look, flip over there so that you could see it as I read it, verses 5 through 11. God incarnate, the Word, the eternal Word of God, eternally existing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, it was not until Jesus came and put his feet on this earth that this world got a glimpse of what humility really is. I mean, Moses, it's said of Moses that he was the meekest of men, but compared to Christ, we don't know what humility is. If you want to know what lowliness is, you want to know what humility is, look at Christ. Look at his example. God incarnate to dwell with man. Yeah, as far as an analogy on earth, a person sees a foot is about to stamp on a cockroach, and you become like that cockroach to save the other cockroach. And amplify that, because it's infinite, God becoming man. We can't even fathom it. But would you be a cockroach to save another cockroach? I don't think any of us would. The opposite of lowliness is pride. And Scripture says in Proverbs 13:10 that pride lurks at the root of all contention. Where there is contention in your life, you can be sure there's pride there. Where there is pride, you can be sure that contention abounds. But where there is lowliness or humility, each member seeking in a church, seeking to use his gifts that God freely gave to him in a humble service for the others, there's mutual edification, there's service, there's love, and there's joy. And this is not a difficult concept to prove, that pride leads to contention. Because I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think of your own experience. Think about this. Think of the people who you most like and who are most easy to get along with in your life. Think about that person or people that you most like, the easiest people to get along with that you know in your life. Usually, it's the people who you think give you the respect that you think you deserve. They're giving you a level of respect that you think you deserve, so you get along famously with them. But now what about the people who you immediately dislike? And we'll put it in a nice way. We won't say you hate them, even though that might very well be true. But they rub you the wrong way. Are they not the same ones who disrespect you? Who might even treat you like dirt? In other words, put these things together. Your personal vanity is the key factor in determining your relationships. Someone respects you, you like them. They disrespect you, you hate them. And the root of that is pride. Simple. Plain and simple. It's the thought that somehow you deserve the respect of another person. And brethren, instead of trying to maneuver things to try to get respect of others, why don't you go to that very same person you hate? And respect them, recognizing that they have intrinsic value because they are created in the image of God. And then if they're in the church, even more, that they're recreated in the image of Christ. And honor them as such. The very ones who you hate. Particularly in the church. The unity of God's people depends on the character quality of humility. Corinth had this problem in 1 Corinthians 3. It says, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are ye not carnal, behaving like mere men? Well, is there envy and strife and divisions among you, brethren? Then you are behaving as mere men. Are you inclined to self-exaltation? Then be assured that this attitude remains. This attitude of pride. And as long as it remains, unity is not possible. Again, Calvin says, it is impossible then that there should be agreement among us until we rid ourselves of this pride and presumption to which we are much given. For what is the reason why we are so severe toward our neighbors? And why is there nothing but rigor and roughness in us? But because each of one of us longs to have the preeminence. That then is the reason why there is no gentleness among us. He goes on, he says, if we must make a close scrutiny of whatever we see to be amiss in every man. In other words, if you're going around and you say, this one has this problem, that one has that problem, this is that. If you're nitpicking on every little thing, what is amiss in every man, we shall surely have occasion to reject both small and great. For there is no man who is not blemished with some evil. But once we have abated the pride and thereupon conformed ourselves to meekness and gentleness, then we can find in our hearts to be sweet-tempered and bear with one another. And what he's saying, in essence, is something I said at the men's retreat, and I'm going to get into this a little more next time, but look around you. Turn to the left, turn to the right, and then look at yourself. And what are you going to see there? What do you see? What do you see? Surprise! Sinners. You see sinners. And if that fact surprises you, then you're going to be sorely disappointed by the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're waiting to see perfection or anything even close in this part of the kingdom, the already of the kingdom, then, and you're making a close scrutiny, as Calvin said, of every single person, you're going to reject every person. And again, I'm going to get into this more next time. The second character quality that Paul mentions is necessary for church unity is gentleness. And the Greek word is proutes, or some of your versions translate it meekness. Whereas lowliness had a negative connotation to the ancient Greeks, meekness was warmly received as a word because of Aristotle. Aristotle described meekness as the golden mean. The golden mean, he described it as the mean, the middle, between being too angry and never being angry at all. And this is certainly what we saw in our opening illustration, isn't it? Where we saw the two hymns and contrasted them and then the contrasting scripture verses. Jesus was meek. Meekness is the gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. The gentleness of the strong whose strength is under control. Meekness is that quality that everyone seems to think they have, but no one really does. On the one side, you hear the overly angry person who will say, meekness doesn't mean weakness, you know. Well, meekness doesn't mean weakness, it doesn't. But they'll hold on to that and use that as an excuse for irritability and their lack of self-control. On the other side, you're saying, well, I'm only being meek. I'm trying to be meek. And using that as an excuse for not lovingly confronting a person in their sin. Meekness has been used as an excuse for sin on both sides of the spectrum. This person's meek and this person's meek. To try to understand meekness, think of it as a quality, again, of a strong person who has mastery over his passions, while at the same time being a servant of others. That's meekness. A strong personality with mastery over his passions while at the same time serving others. Meekness is the absence of the disposition in our life to assert our personal rights, even if those rights genuinely exist. Even if we have the right to say, I am this and I deserve this. The meek husband, for example, need not order his wife to submit. But he will naturally lead his wife. A meek pastor need not order a church to submit, but the church submits to him nevertheless. We see meekness even in the manner in which Paul does not command and make orders, but rather he entreats and he beseeches. He had apostolic authority to make commands, but he spoke with quiet confidence. So we have here the humble and the meek. The humble man first, that was the first one. The humble man thinks little of his personal merit. The meek man thinks little of his personal claim, his rights. He's not trying to hold on to what is rightfully his. Where a people are meek, where a church is meek, they're serving one another. There's no concern for personal agendas. But where anger and haughtiness and personal agendas exist, rights are asserted, and people live their separate lives independently. But where gentleness and meekness and quiet restraint are the rule, there's peace, there's joy, there's a strong base then in which visible unity of the church can be built. Go back a few pages to Galatians chapter 6, right before Ephesians. The meek church is a church where people can confront sin in the lives of each other, but without any pretense, without anyone suggesting, oh, you're holier than now, because you're not really holier than now. The meek church can confront sin because everyone knows themselves as Paul to be the chief of sinners. There's no finger pointing in a meek church because there's the attitude there, but for the grace of God go I. But neither is there a softening or a winking at sin. A meek church deals with sin and deals with sanctification in the lives of brothers and sisters. And we see this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is the spirit of meekness here. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That's meekness. Willingness to confront, but with gentleness considering, there go I. Similarly, 2 Timothy 2:24 says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. It doesn't say in humility, ignoring those who are in opposition. But in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perchance would grant them repentance. Meekness has the components of the kindness of God and the severity of God. It's a firm resolution against sin on the one hand and a kind-hearted gentleness on the other. True humility and true meekness, again, it's not some feigned smile. It's not soft speech covering over an angry heart. It stems out of a person knowing their true condition, knowing the true condition of their heart apart from Christ, and one who truly knows that he is the chief of sinners. And one who truly knows himself best esteems himself least. Meekness willingly abases self for the benefit of the other. Meekness seeks the success of the other, even to one's own detriment. Meekness does not seek one's own advancement. Meekness seeks no degree of honor, no title, rabbi, reverend, or even pastor. Meekness considers others more important than self. The meek one has the burden, the one who is meek has the burden of unity in the church. The meek one is going to seek to prevent trouble in the church for trouble's sake. Now, trouble arises in the church and it must be dealt with. But the meek one seeks to prevent trouble in the church. And brothers and sisters, a church that is characterized by meekness will be unified. There's no question about it. Think about it. If every person in the church is thinking about the lives of the other people in the church, how can it not be unified? We're looking out for each other. But if we're going to live this way with one another, if we're going to be kind-hearted toward one another, if there's going to be brotherly affection toward one another, if we're going to be consistently gentle toward one another, then all pride must be beaten out of us. Third and last quality of our text that our text brings forth here as necessary for true Christian unity, long-suffering or patience. Greek word is makrothumia. Makrothumia literally means long-souled, referring to patience, bearing with one another. It's talking about patience among people. It's going to lead right into what we're going to go into next week, bearing with one another in love. Not next week, but in 2 weeks when we're back in Ephesians. This is the quality of a person who can deal well with those who oppose him. If you want to see if a man is patient, cross his path. And God will cross our paths. If people don't cross our path, God will send something to cross our path to see if we're patient. Cross his path, oppose his path, see how he reacts. Many believe themselves to be patient as long as they're not crossed. But cross one boundary that they have, and that shortness of their temper is revealed. Macrothumia means to be able to possess oneself, particularly in the midst of opposition or injustice. When you think you're wrong, still possessing yourself. Macrothumia rests in the fact that God is just and God will vindicate every situation. Patience when wronged. Bearing with personal evil, postponing punishment. That's the quality of God, isn't it? Romans 2:4 says, "Don't think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance." God didn't wipe us out overnight. His kindness, his patience led us to repentance. And just as God bears with his people, and just as God bore with Israel, this communicable attribute of patience is necessary for the church to bear with one another in unity. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." 1 Corinthians 13:4, "Love is patient." Patience is the long-suffering quality that makes allowances for the shortcomings of others, the differences of others. Patience enables us to bear with one another's weaknesses or moral failures or sins or blind spots. Patience demonstrates a lifestyle that's consistent with a walk in keeping with the divine call. Why? Because I know that Christ has forgiven me much, therefore I extend that to others. I'm forgiven much, so we're called to love much. The opposite of patience, of course, is impatience. Where there's impatience, there's going to be division. And by the way, everything that applies to the church applies to the subsets of the church, family, marriages. The opposite of patience is impatience. There's going to be division where there's impatience. Why? Because we give up. We give up on one another. In the church, it doesn't look so bad because people go their own ways, they sit on opposite sides. In marriages, though, we give up. Give up on relationships so they fall apart. But where patience flourishes, we can bear with one another in love. It requires patience for a church to be unified because it requires patience to love. And if we give up on one another and say, "That person's never going to change. They're the same since I know them." Then guess what? They won't change in your eyes. If you've already made the judgment, pronounced the gavel, laid it down and said, "That person's never going to change," they're not. You're going to miss the small beginnings. You're going to miss the little things that are going on in their lives. You've pronounced the judgment on them, and your impatience toward them is going to blind you to those small changes, those beginning of fruit that would cause you otherwise to rejoice. Without patience, you become bitter and judgmental. Not unlike Martin Luther, who wrote that first hymn. With the Jews, when they weren't converted in mass, he railed against them to the detriment of his own character. So much so that Martin Luther, to this day, even though he is the beginning of the Reformation, to this day he's still maligned as an anti-Semite because of what? Because of his impatience. Is that the legacy you want to leave to the world? In closing, let's just consider the application of this to our church. Certainly the whole sermon is application, and that's kind of the way the second half of the book of Ephesians is. But let's look at some practical application, practical things. Unity, number one, unity in the church is established by character and not by programs. We live in a church environment that speaks much about unity and then makes an effort toward that unity by instituting programs and agendas with the goal of bringing all types of Christians together. That is not the unity that this speaks of. The unity which involves signing of pacts and treaties. There's a movement today in the evangelical church to say that we should all just agree on the Apostles' Creed as the sole basis to determine Christian unity. If you agree with the Apostles' Creed, you're in the camp. Unity is a matter of heart and character. Unity can't even be achieved by creeds and confessions, but is a matter of heart and character. Also, I believe that the unity that the Scripture points us to is not so much the universal unity among the universal invisible church of Jesus Christ, but is rather a local church unity. That the unity that he's talking about here, even on a local church level, can't be implemented by programs. What do I mean by that? Well, that's to say, let's say we all sit down and say, yeah, we really need unity in our church. How are we going to do this? Let's establish a committee to sit down. How are we going to build unity in our church? So the board members sit down to discuss programs and plans to unify us. So we decide we're going to set up home Bible studies and groups and all these other things. And we could do all that, and they would be a very good thing. But rather, those things need to be the outflow of unity. As a result of humility and meekness and patience and bearing with one another, you know what? I want to see my brothers and sisters more. So as a result of wanting to see my brothers and sisters more, yeah, I want to go over. I want to study the Scripture. I want to pray with them. There'll be a greater desire for more fellowship. You know, it won't be like pulling teeth to get someone to fellowship. I'm all for establishing, I don't want anyone to take this the wrong way, I'm all for establishing home Bible studies and prayer during the week and all of those things. My point is that those are the manifestations of true unity. Brothers who are praying together once a week, that's the manifestation of your unity. That's what I'm talking about. Manifestations of unity rather than building structure. Structure doesn't change hearts. That's the point I'm saying here. You could set up all those things. And if the person is not humble, meek, and patient, you can have all the structures in place and you'll just be disunified small groups instead of disunified large groups. And you know, if people aren't convicted of this, if people don't have a heart conviction for the unity of the local church, they just don't even care. Okay, church is assembling this house, that house. They just won't care. It won't matter to them. They won't participate anyway. So unity is not achieved by programs, but by character. Then secondly, by way of application, the second point, consider the question, what's the goal, ultimate goal of all this? Why be humble, meek, and patient? Are these an end to themselves? Are we to humble ourselves merely because we're commanded to humble ourselves? Are humility, meekness, and patience an end to themselves? Well, the text is clear, no. Humility, meekness, and patience are the necessary character qualities in order to achieve the greater end of church unity. But even that's not the end, because unity in the body of Christ has an end purpose, and the unity in the body of Christ has the end purpose that it would display the glory of God. That is your calling, brothers and sisters. That, if you are in Christ, that is what you are called, to be a display of the glory of God, to proclaim His praises. That's the calling to which you are called. That is what God has called us as bread of life to be. God has called us out of the world, to put His mark on us, separate us out for the purpose of His own glory. He didn't choose the noblest, He didn't choose the richest, He didn't choose the wisest. He chose the foolish things. So I have news for you, that's you and I. We're the foolish things, and that though we are very different, we as His people might accept one another, and yes, even embrace and enjoy and cherish one another's differences as we join together as a congregation of God's people, complementing one another, sanctifying one another towards the end of being His church. People who He has called out from every tribe and tongue and nation. From all walks of life, from every class system, from every kind of people, brothers and sisters, you are a chosen race. That is your calling. Live like it. You are a blessed people with every spiritual blessing. Live like you've received those blessings. You've been adopted by the Father. Walk as children of light. Walk even as Jesus has walked. Put your life in the balance. Put your church body in the balance. Let's adorn the doctrine of God with humility, now that you know what that is, meekness, now that you know what that is, and patience, that we might bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit. For God has done this for us. He has given us all that we need for this, brothers and sisters. No one is beyond this who is in Christ. He has sent His only begotten Son, so that you might have this. He has sent His Son to pay the price for your sin that you might have this. So that we as a people who know that we are forgiven much might love much. Amen.